Yes, thank you. Thank you very much, worship team. Good morning, Valley Bible Church.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. What a great truth, that refrain, yet not I, but Christ in me. That is the Christian life. It's much of what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's somewhat mysterious. Actually, it's quite mysterious that we live this Christian life and we are called to do many things with many commands and prohibitions, but in the end, yet not I, but Christ in me. One of the elemental things that we believe at Valley Bible Church is we're talking about the VBCs, and I love the artwork that our children are supplying for this. You have on your bulletin a new picture this morning drawn by one of our kids, reminding us that at Valley Bible Church there are VBCs, there are elementary things. They're not elementary in the sense that they're infantile, but they're basic things. They're things that we need to remember as a church. And so we're spending a few weeks talking about these, but when we're moving into the book of 2 Timothy, and we will continue the idea of VBCs because it is what we are all about as a church. We are passing the baton on to the next generation. We saw last week, and just quick review, who are we as a church? Who are we as a church? We are a mission-focused church. We are a multi-generational church. And we are a next-generational church. That's what we looked at last week. And that's who we are. But there's more to it than that, and we're going to look at another topic this morning, and it's a phrase that I have peppered sermons over the years. Many times I've used it as lessons, and it's the phrase that your greatest asset is godliness. That will be our greatest asset in ministry, is godliness. It's not our giftedness, not our programs, but it is godliness. Paul is passing on to Timothy the faith, where we looked at 1 Timothy some months ago, Titus a number of years ago, but he wrote the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus in this order, 1 Timothy, Titus. And the very last book was the book of 2 Timothy, and we are starting that. We're dipping our toes into it each week. In a couple of weeks, we will jump right into the first chapter. But he's passing Timothy, and we're to be doing that as well. We are responsible for everyone who is at Valley Bible Church right now. We are responsible to those who have come before us, because there are those who have come before us who have preached the word, who have been faithful to God. We are responsible to that, to them. But we are also responsible to those who are coming after us, those who are yet to be born, and those who are yet to be born again. And so we must be prepared for the future, and we must pass on the baton of faith to them. And this morning, your greatest asset is godliness. We're going to talk about godliness. Last May, Tara and I and Caleb were in the Balkans, spoke at a pastor's conference, and this is one of the things that I said to these men and these women and these gospel workers, because every time I speak to a group of those who are in ministry, this is a truth that I really want to impress upon those who are in ministry, your greatest asset, because we have a tendency to depend upon our giftedness or intelligence or education or good looks, or whatever it may be. People depend upon many things. But our greatest asset in ministry is godliness. And to get a taste of this, like I said, we're just dipping our toes into 2 Timothy. If you have your 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 12 through 17, and I think you'll get a flavor of this whole mystery of our responsibility and also the supernatural work of God in presenting godliness in our lives. So to give honor to his word, would you please stand with me? 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're reading verses 12 through 17. the Word of God. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Father, we recall this morning and ask that the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed, when he prayed for us on that evening and he prayed, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Would you answer that prayer this morning? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The church is about changing lives. That's why we're here, and that's what the gospel does. It changes people's lives. If we're not about life transformation, then we're just about information transfer. Theology is important. You know that. We talked about it last week. But its purpose is always to change people's lives into the image of Christ. And that's what the gospel is all about, and that's where godliness comes in to play, because the gospel is powerful to change people into godly people, or righteous people, or holy people. And we'll talk about those three words a little bit, because they're oftentimes used together to say one thing, which is that we're different, we're like Jesus Christ. And our greatest asset as a church will always be godliness. It is not, as we said, that room over there that we're building and making bigger. That's not the church. This building that we are sitting in is not the church. We are the church. The church is people. And people are supernaturally redeemed. We must never forget that this is a supernatural, spiritual endeavor that we are involved in. We are supernaturally redeemed, and we are therefore supernaturally related to one another. We don't have the same mother, we don't have the same earthly father, but we have the same Father. And we have the same Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we are all part of the same blood-bought family by the life of Christ. And so in that regard, there is a supernatural bond that we have. And we have a supernatural purpose. And that supernatural purpose is proclaiming the gospel, which has changed us, that would change others until Christ comes back, and we're to be faithful to that. And that's why we're looking into the multi-generations that exist now, into the next generations that will come after us. But godliness will be an asset that is very important to us. We want to go back to 1 Timothy with a passage, 1 Timothy 4:6-8. Paul uses the word godliness more than anyone else in the New Testament in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And it's a word that he uses over and over again, and his meaning in the pastoral epistles is basically this: true Christianity, the true faith. The true faith that has been handed down to us and how it changes people's lives in opposition to false teachers. There's a false gospel. There's a false godliness. There's a false righteousness that some have. But this is true godliness that we have. And so one of the main passages about godliness in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 4, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. There, again, we see the importance of God's word and theology, yes. But then he goes on to say, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, which means wives' tales, just myths, things of no consequence. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's been a key verse in my life of faith, and as a pastor, this is something that I come back to over and over and over again, that I must discipline myself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline, he goes on to say, is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says, bodily discipline is profitable. He doesn't say it's not profitable. It is. In fact, the word discipline is the word from which we get the word gymnasium. It's good to go to the gym. Some of us need to go more than others. But it's good to lift weights. It's good to run. It's good to swim. It's good to bike. It's good to walk. It's good to take care of yourself. And it profits you in this life. But it only profits you in this life. But I also think that physical discipline translates well oftentimes into spiritual discipline, because one becomes a disciplined person. But he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He doesn't say discipline equals godliness. It means, and we'll come back to the means of godliness later, but as we discipline ourselves, God produces godliness in our lives. And it is godliness that is our asset, because he says, godliness is profitable for all things. You can never go wrong with godliness. You can never go wrong in any situation being a godly person. You can never go wrong with pursuing becoming like Jesus Christ and living out that righteousness, that godliness in any situation. Notice it comes through the word of truth. And it is profitable, therefore it's an asset for us. It's an asset as a church. Titus 2:11, one of the other pastoral epistles, 2:11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that is all who believe, instructing us to deny ungodliness. And obviously we know what ungodliness is. We see it in our culture everywhere. We know it when we see it. No, there's no mystery there. So deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live instead sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You oftentimes see New Testament writers, Paul and Peter as well, stacking up these words, holiness, righteousness, godliness. And when they are stacked together, they basically have, he's making one larger point, that our lives are changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We're different. We're being sanctified. We're becoming righteous as he is righteous. And again, in the pastoral epistles, he's talking about true Christianity versus false teaching. And so this right belief, and he's very big on theology and the word of God, but this right belief turns into right behavior. Got that? Right belief should result in right behavior. Information should result in transformation. And if we're not making the bridge and bridging the gap, then we're just an informational church. The purpose is to present people righteous and godly and mature before Christ. So the words godliness, righteousness, holiness, as I said, often used to describe much the same thing, what we are becoming in Christ. Holiness, and I can't go through them, I can't study them very deeply this morning, but holiness is the basic idea of being set apart. You've heard that many, many times if you've been in church. But with God, it means that this is the essential nature of God. He is holy. Not that he contains holiness, but he is holy. That means that he is completely different from everything else. He created the universe, and there is his creation, but he is distinct from it. He is not part of it. He is in his creation and present to his creation, but he is not his creation. And so he is distinct and he is unique from all else in his perfections, because he is perfect in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his power, in his knowledge, in his wisdom, and he contains all those perfectly, and his holiness means that he is so different from everything else in the universe. There is no one like him, and there is nothing like him. That's why you see throughout the scriptures, there is no God but you. There is none like you, and there isn't, because all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And that is the Lord that we serve, because he is unique and he is distinct and he is different from everything else that exists. Therefore, everything that God thinks, everything that God says, everything that God does is holy. And he calls us to be holy, distinct and unique from sin. Our call to holiness is to live a life that is separate from this world and separate from sin. That's why in the book of Leviticus, laying down the law, which he did quite well, and over again, you will be holy, for I am holy. I don't want you to be like the other nations. I don't want you to be just like everybody else. You are to be distinct. You are to be free from sin. And for us as believers, as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, we let go of that carnality and those patterns of sin more and more as we grow in sanctification, be made holy. And that is the work of God in our lives. And so for us, we also are called to holiness. Robert Murray McShane was a pastor who, a famous quote by him, he said, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." And as a pastor, what he was saying is that my people's greatest need is not that I present good sermons, not that I have more training, not that I have degrees after my name, not that I have a lot of experience, not that I'm witty, whatever it may be, but that I'm holy. And that's true for all of the pastors and the shepherds and the deacons of Valley Bible Church. We who are leaders must be holy. And we must ever be growing into holiness in our Christian lives. If we stop growing, then you will stop growing. But this is a call for all Christians and not just the leaders of the church. And so godliness is an asset for all of us, not just me as a pastor or Chris or Doug or any of our other shepherds or our deacons. We are all called to this holiness. In fact, J.I. Packer said this, "The world's greatest need is the personal holiness of Christian people." If we are to take this treasure in these earthen vessels, which is the Word of God, and if we are to present this to our surrounding community, the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes lives, then our life must be changed. That to the extent that we are living holy lives is the extent to which God will use us more. Yes, by his grace, and sometimes he does these weird things, and when he chooses to use us when we're not usable. But for the most part, our greatest asset will be this godliness, this life of pursuit of holiness that we are all to be involved in. Righteousness is another word that's used with godliness and holiness at the same time. And righteousness simply means to conform to a standard. And the standard is God. Standard is his righteousness. So when one conforms to God's standard of righteousness, in other words, what is right, then that behavior is called righteous. It's like when you take a quiz with 10 questions and you get 9 of them right, they're right according to a standard, but one of them was wrong. You deviated from the standard. God has given us the standard of what is right. It is found throughout his scriptures, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so our lives are righteous in that they conform to the right standard that he has given to us in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, we'll get there in a minute, he says, flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, etc. So you see these words are used interchangeably to pursue the life of Christ, the transforming life of Christ, and we are to pursue that in all that we do. The word godliness is an interesting word, and it's, in many ways it's not all that helpful to us because it means piety. Got that? Did that help you? It means piety. How about devout? Does that help you? Not so much. We don't use words like that, but it's a word that means a reverence for God or a devotion to God. And so someone who is godly is someone who takes their relationship with God very seriously, that they're devoted to Him. And so their life demonstrates it. It's very practical. Godliness is the practical outcome of our faith. But in the end, I think we all pretty much know what godliness looks like, don't we? Because it's in the name. Godly. We become like God. And that's the essence of what it means even in the New Testament. That's why our English translations translate it that way. It's a difficult word and it's a deep word, but it simply means that we are becoming like the one who has redeemed us. So why is this important? To pursue this godliness and to discipline ourselves for godliness. It's because we don't trust in God like we should. When I said our greatest asset is godliness, sometimes we don't look to that as the most important thing that we're pursuing. We look at giftedness. We look at programs. We look at technique. So when I spoke to these pastors, for instance, you know what? Anybody can learn exegesis. Anybody can learn homiletics. Many people are gifted as public speakers. But if you are not godly, where is the power in that? But that can be true for all of us. I mean, the preacher must be prepared. Yes, he has to prepare a sermon. Yes, he has to study hard. Yes, he needs to do his best at putting together an outline. Yes, he must do his best at presenting it. But he has to prepare himself first. He must be a prepared man of godliness. And so must you. If you are an elder, you must be a prepared man. If you are at the sound booth, you must be prepared. The one who's playing piano up here, we want her to be prepared. The one playing the violin, we want him to be prepared. We want godly people at Valley Bible Church, in the nursery, handing out bulletins, teaching Sunday school classes, leading as elders, preaching, teaching, whatever it may be, technology, working outside mowing the lawn and doing maintenance. To the extent that we are a godly people is to the extent that God will use us. And if we are all prepared people living godly lives, what can God do through us? What can God do through his people? When people are pursuing a life given to Christ in living a life of holiness, a life of godliness, and yet we trust in giftedness, education, training, intelligence, experience, money, personalities, etc. And it's easy to do because it's our world. It's our culture. Some weeks ago when we were in Hebrews and was talking about money, I mentioned how Tara and I often sit on our couch and we just marvel at how far we have come in the sense that when we were first married, we were just dirt poor and didn't have anything. And we sit in our house and we just go from, God, what you have done, this house that you've given to us, and it's the blessings are unfathomable. We would never have ever pictured that we would have a house like that today. But back in those days, and I mentioned this at the time, it was easy to trust God more. because we had to pray for everything. We had to pray for socks for our kids. We had to pray for money to pay for a bill. We needed to pray for many, many things, and a lot of it was financial for us at that time. But now it's easy. If we have a need, can we afford it? Well, let's look at a bank account. And our trust easily, we have to watch it because it transfers, our trust transfers from trusting in God for every little thing to trusting in what we have. And such is ministry for all of us. Do we trust in God for everything, or do we trust in what we have? Our building, our budget, our staff, our programs. Similarly, every Saturday night when I'm preaching and I'm fiddling with my outline and my sermon, and my wife will walk by and she'll say, "Ben, put it down. It's time to trust God." And she's right. You can fiddle and fiddle and fiddle with an outline with what you're going to say, but at some point you have to trust God. Sunday school teachers, elders, deacons, those who are doing music or out the soundboard, or whatever ministry it is, we must all be pursuing godliness and prepared. But at some point, we need to trust God, and we need to just trust Him with what it is we're doing. That means we do not trust in techniques. We don't trust in methods. We don't trust in what is pragmatic. We trust in Christ. Another J.I. Packer quote, he said, "The holiest Christians are not those most concerned with holiness." In other words, their focus is on, "I'm going to become holy, I'm going to become holy, I'm going to become holy." The holiest Christians are those whose hearts and minds and goals and purposes and love and hope are most fully focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we focus on our own personal holiness, what are we focused on? Ourselves. Yeah, that's Christian self-help. That's all it becomes. But when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, when we are seeking to bring glory to Him in all things, that's when He goes to work in making us godly, in making us holy. So our greatest asset is godliness, but here's the thing. Anyone can excel at godliness, and I've said that many times here before as well. Anyone can excel at godliness. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for those who are in Bible college. It's not those who are in the ministry or were missions or whatever, or teach Sunday school. And you might think, well, you know, I just come to church. I don't really have much going on. I don't know that much. Obviously, this is something that's way beyond me. No. We're all called to godliness. And everyone can excel at it. Everyone. 2 Timothy 2:21 and 22. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things," and he's talking about this, the stain of the world, "if anyone cleanses himself or herself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified." This is the work of God, that He makes us vessels of honor. And he sanctifies us, useful to the Master. Because He is the one who does that work of sanctification, of making us more holy, of making us more like Christ, of making us righteous, making us practically godly. And that is when we are most useful, prepared for every good work. So flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So obviously there are conditions there. You have to call on Him. You have to lay aside sin, because becoming holy is laying aside, that's those sin patterns, that disobedience, and laying hold of righteousness by obedience to Him through the power of His word. But everybody can do this. It's not just for pastors. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, this is for all of us. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. If you're saved, if you have trusted Christ as Savior, you can't go back. You have to go forward. And you have to let go of the former life. But like the Holy One who called you, here's the command, be holy. Be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior. Because it is written, and he just doubles down. Let me just underscore this. It is written in the Old Testament, it's a command, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You can do this. Everyone can do this. God does not give commands without giving the ability to keep them. And he gives us the ability to be holy as he is holy. We're not going to be completely holy. This is not sinless perfection. This is a life of righteousness and godliness that is different from your life was 10 years ago, and it will be different from it will be when Christ comes back. So we must all be prepared. We must all be moving that direction. You can do this. It's not just for me because I'm the pastor. Yes, I will tell other pastors, your greatest asset is godliness. But I'm telling all of the church that everyone can excel at godliness. I know that there are people in this church who pray more than me. I know that there are people in this church who are more godly than I am. I know that there are people in this church who know more than I know, who are more intelligent than me, who love God more than I do. I know that's true. You can do it. All of us can excel in godliness. You know why? Because it is the work of the Spirit. It is the work of God's Spirit. And this does not mean some charismatic idea, but it just means that this is what the Bible teaches, that the life that we have is this supernatural life. You are alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is the work of God, which brings us to our last point. The first being, our greatest asset is godliness. The second, anyone can excel at godliness. But third, we cannot be godly without God. Seems like, well, duh. But we try to. We try to. That's called legalism. Talk more about it next week a little bit. But we oftentimes rely upon religious systems to make people godly. For instance, the young man who killed Charlie Kirk grew up in the Mormon faith. I'm sure he was told, you don't kill people. I'm sure he went to primary, he went to mutual, he went to seminary. He did all the things, and you know what I'm talking about if you grew up in a Mormon culture. But he did all the things because he was in a good Mormon family. But it's a religious system, and religious systems do not make people godly. The gospel makes people godly. Christ, the God of the Bible, makes people godly. And those of you who have raised kids or in the throes of raising kids, you know that this is true as well. It's not enough to just bring kids to Sunday school and teach them the stories and tell them what is right and what is wrong. You know that there's a heart. They have a heart that you need to pray for, that God will change their heart. And that is the work of God. Certain things we must do, yes, but ultimately it is the work of God that saves anyone, including our children. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul says this of the false teachers. They were holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. There are always those people who appear to be godly, but are not. They have a form of righteousness, a form of holiness or godliness, and they say all the right things, they do all the right things, they dress the right way, they don't do the wrong things, but there's no life. They don't have the power of godliness. They have denied its power. And the power of godliness is the power of the gospel. That's all it is. No mystery there. The power of godliness is the power of the gospel. And so, Jesus would say, for I say to you, in Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How are you doing on that scale? Unless, did you hear what I said? What Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. The answer is found, Philippians 3:9, for instance, the Apostle Paul said, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is justification by faith. We are declared to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. What an exchange. It is not our righteousness by which we will see heaven. It is the righteousness of Christ, which far surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees and any of our righteousness. But then we are to grow in that righteousness. We are to grow in that godliness. And we must remember always that sanctification, this growth in godliness, is the work of God. And our goal is to be like Christ, to be sanctified, to be righteous, to be godly. But there's no formula, and there's no system, and there's no program. They're just the means of grace by which God graciously changes us into the likeness of his Son. So, for instance, I'm going to list 5 or 6 here. You cannot be godly without praying to God. These all fall under the subject of disciplining oneself for godliness. By the way, this is the Christian life. I hope next year to teach a Sunday school class on the Christian life. What is the Christian life? How do we live it? Because it can be confusing at times. Some of this can seem contradictory. Well, we're not righteous, but we're supposed to do these things. How does that happen? Well, it's mysterious. You cannot be godly without praying to God. Prayer is a declaration of our dependence upon God. That's what prayer is. We are saying to God, I trust you. When we were in the Balkans and I was teaching some of this stuff to these pastors, I had lunch with one pastor and he said, I have a problem with prayer. And I said, you have a problem. Because if a pastor has a problem with prayer, how can you lead people in prayer? A shepherd cannot lead where he does not go himself. And he was hurting, yes. But if you cannot, in your mind, as a teacher of the Word of God, sort out how important it is for you to be praying, then you need to step back probably for a while and get your bearings. But prayer is a means of developing godliness. No matter what kind of prayer you're looking at, even if it is praise, you come to God and you praise him for all that he has done, because only he is worthy of praise. Yes, you can praise your kids for their doing well on their tests, but only God is worthy of the praise that we give to him. And if you come to him and you say, Lord, I lost it this week, I lost my temper, I have sinned, will you forgive me? It is a dependence upon the only one who can forgive you. There isn't anybody else. Or there's a thanksgiving. God has answered a prayer, and you come to him. Only he can be shown gratitude for what he has done. And that's dependence upon him. And most of our prayer is asking, God, would you provide the money? Would you give wisdom? Would you give a safe trip? Would you give healing? But when we are asking God, we are saying, God, I can't do this, or I wouldn't be asking. I don't have wisdom, or I wouldn't be asking. I'm not healthy, or I wouldn't be asking. I don't have the money or I wouldn't be asking, and I'm asking you to do something I cannot do. I'm depending upon you. And prayer is worship as well. Only He is worthy of the kind of worship that we give to a God who has done all things well, to a God who has made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land and all that is in it. And we are, of all people, we are called to be worshipers. We are worshipers of the Most High God. So you cannot be godly without prayer. You cannot be godly without the Word of God. We saw that. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, just as godliness is profitable, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, mature, and ready for anything that God brings our way. And all that comes to the Word of God. You cannot be godly without the Word of God. And if you think you can take a shortcut, there is no shortcut. You cannot be godly without the Spirit of God. He is the power behind all of this. There's another J.I. Packer quote, one of my favorites when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he said, "The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ in the present age. Jesus was here, He went away, He said, I'm sending a helper. The helper came as the Holy Spirit. So now He mediates the presence of Christ. He brings glory to Christ to us and through us by regenerating us and making Christ known to the world in lives of believers by transforming us into the likeness of Christ." That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. You can't do that on your own. You can't do that with your own gumption and your own hard work and your own intelligence. That's the ministry of God. That's why Paul would say in Galatians, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Christ is being formed in us in the likeness of Christ and His goodness and all that He is. And we are becoming like Him. It's a process. Like a woman who is about to give birth to a child. So you cannot be godly without prayer. You cannot be godly without the Word of God. You cannot be godly without the Spirit of God. And you cannot be godly without faith in God. And all these seem like, well, they're no-brainers. But we tend to forget. We tend to trust in ourselves. And it all comes back to recognizing that the life of faith is a supernatural calling. And this is a way, all of these are a way of saying that I must have an active trust in reliance that is conscious throughout my life, throughout each and every day. Otherwise, we're like the man in James. We look at the Word of God and we forget who we are and we walk out on our own power. Instead of this reliance, this trust, this conscious submission to the Word of God and the power of God and the Spirit of God. So in whatever we're doing, whether it's teaching youth, whether it's soundboard, whether it's teaching, a Bible study, leading a life group, being a deacon or whatever it is, you have to do it by faith. We're a people of faith. And sometimes we forget the faith part of it, which means an active reliance upon Him. So you cannot be godly without praying to God. You cannot be godly without the Word of God. You cannot be godly without the Spirit of God. You cannot be godly without faith in God. And you cannot be godly without the worship of God. Do not forsake your assembling together. And also, worship Him in all of life, not just Sunday mornings. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living, holy sacrifices acceptable to God, because this is your spiritual service of worship. Day by day, where you work, where you live, where you study, wherever you go, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Christian life, all of this. It's why the truth of this song that we sing right before is so deep. Yet not I, but Christ through me. It's mysterious. Back in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul said this, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. The mystery is the gospel, because he says it's this. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But his whole book is about the believers being godly. And he says, this is a mystery. It is a mystery. How can we, who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who were fleshly, who were of this world, how on earth can we be godly? It's a mystery. Save for Christ. Save for the gospel. It's the only way that we can be godly. And so here is the hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. And this is a benediction. This is a prayer. Paul to the Thessalonians. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Not just a little bit, not just enough, but may he make you holy. And then we can read into all the other, you know, what is righteousness and godliness and Christ-likeness, they all come together. And may your spirit and your soul and your body, your entire being, all that you are, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will that prayer be answered? Look at verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You will not bring about your godliness. You will not bring about your holiness. But you must cooperate with him by faith, by prayer, by the word of God, by worship, by all the means of grace that he's given to us. But ultimately, in the end, it's his work.